So this is our fourth class, looking at tonight on an interesting topic, and one might ask, why? Why do we do this when we're talking about discipleship and biblical counseling? Why study these different models? Why study these theories that aren't in line with Scripture? Why are we doing that? And a couple reasons. First is, as part of the program, this is one of the things that they require to be taught. For ACBC certification, to have a certified training center, this is one of the things that they want to be discussed. And so that's one reason. But number two, but the other reasons are, as you have in your notes, there are, because our society is permeated with these types of theories. In our world, on the Christian radio even, and in many books that we read and so on. So it's good for us to understand other belief systems to better help people who are in need and to better interact with those belief systems. Like we learned the first week, we looked at dissecting the belief system. We could take that with these that we'll talk about tonight and compare and contrast those to that of Scripture. The second reason then is the church is filled with these with counselors and pastors and lay people, knowingly or unknowingly accepting many of these psychological beliefs to be true. Okay, knowingly or unknowingly, meaning they acknowledge these are not from Scripture, but they still do it anyways, or unknowingly, meaning they've never paid attention to what Scripture says compared to what some of these theories say. Okay. Third, then, understanding a lot of these theories will help increase our confidence in the Scriptures, especially in its sufficiency. And how might that be so?
Can you say that again, please?
Yes, understanding these theories will increase your confidence in the Scriptures, especially in its sufficiency. And how? How might that be the case?
Maybe we'll see that they don't work together.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. Exactly, yeah. We're not going to see how they don't really work so well together, right?
Since drugs are most of the theories, yes, the Bible's better.
Yeah, well, not even just that, but yeah, a lot of times medications might be used for certain things, but even more than that, just belief systems of things. Yeah, and the Bible, as you said, is greater than that, superior. Yep, that's right. Fourth, then, we need to understand if psychology is really a hard science, as many claim it to be. What do I mean by hard science? As Roland was kind of speaking about a little earlier, the issue of what you're talking about.
I'd say theirs is unproven.
Yeah, it's an unproven kind of idea, some of these things. Yep. Okay. And we'll look at that, kind of what that means a little later. And then, again, as we get into this, it's not looking at one psychology system or profile. There are 400 different belief systems along these lines that are out there today. But the ones that we're going to look at three major ones, and there are really a lot of the foundational ones back in the late 1800s, early 1900s that started a lot of this movement. And so we're looking at a lot of those, and some people say they're outdated. But again, these are the foundational ones that we still see in practice today, sometimes in various ways. Okay, so again, but this is not an attempt to slam believers. This is not an attempt to say people who do this are idiots or anything of that nature. We're trying to bring these issues up to be educated, to be equipped ourselves, and to have a greater understanding of what is being taught, and so that we can better, again, help those in the church. And as we're reading certain books, we can have a greater discerning eye and ear for these things. Because it's so widely out there, especially as we listen to Moody Radio, even. We can catch some of these ideas. Okay, because many people try to integrate a lot of these theories into the church, and as Lexi said, they're not compatible. So, a few definitions first. I think you guys have those. As we're getting into secular and kind of integrative theories, we need to understand a few definitions. So number one is psychiatry, and this is It's a branch of medicine. These are medically trained doctors that deal with mental, emotional, and behavior disorders. Okay, so these guys have PhDs. Psychiatrists have PhDs. A psychologist, on the other hand, doesn't have a PhD. They get doctors in other things. But it's the study of the mind and behavior. Psychology is the study of the mind. The behavior is the discipline that embraces all aspects of human experience, from the functions of the brain to the actions of the nations, from child development to the care of the aged. In every conceivable setting, from science research centers to mental health care services, the understanding of behavior is the enterprise of psychologists. Now, that comes directly from the APA, the American Psychologists Association website. As they promote, this is who we are and this is what we do. Okay, so again, this is just the the study of how people think, feel, act, and react. Okay, as the word psychology literally means study of the soul. Right, so you guys remember that from weeks past? Yeah, even in the book as well. Yep. It's concerned with the underlying aspects of the thoughts and the emotions and the feelings of one's behavior. Okay? And so in and of itself, the definition is nothing wrong with that necessarily, right? That's what we're seeking to try to do, only it can only go so far without Christ, right? And psychotherapy then is conducted with individuals or groups or couples or families, and psychotherapists then help people to overcome stress and emotional and relationship problems or troublesome habits. So both psychologists and psychiatrists can do psychotherapy. Okay. So psychotherapy is just really the outplaying of the other two understandings. Now, these terms can be intimidating for a lot of us. And they sound similar, and there are some similarities between the two. There are some differences between the two, but the main difference between psychology and psychiatry is one's a medical doctor and one's not. So that's a lot of the main differences. But they're going to use a lot of the same techniques and methods to help people change and help people with their problems. They're both in the business of trying to figure out how people tick. How does that person work? That's what they're both in the business of doing that, and they're both in the business of helping them to change the best way that they know how. Okay, or the best way they've been taught. What was that? Yes. Yep. Yeah. So they generally, secularists, they won't deal with sin issues. Although some might, and I've heard of people that do, but people I've talked to in town here, personally, who have gone to see psychiatrists or psychologists, they don't use that word, and they actually will sometimes bring up, "Hey, you said the word sin. Don't use that word anymore." And so, generally, yes, you're right. They won't. But Christian psychologists that I've interacted with do use the word sin. Most of them that I've interacted with will use that term. Now, a mirror, a spade, a dog biscuit, and a cross. What is this? All right. I have a little scenario, I'll read it in here. It says, "I insist it's best done with mirrors." "Well, then you're clinging to your view if you wish, but personally, I prefer the archaeologist's spade." "You're both wrong. What really counts is a dog biscuit." This is an argument between three different psychologists. Okay? This is the typical kind of argument between methodologies, between differing views, different schools of thought, different understandings of how people work and how people grow and how people change. And that's what we're going to look at. kind of some of the three major, areas that have influenced many of what we see in the world today. And so first we're going to look at this, it's best done with mirrors, of the positive potential or third force kind of movement. And this would be most represented by the man Carl Rogers. Have you guys heard that name? Rogers? Rogerian psychology? Has anyone heard of that? Yeah. it's a type of psychology. It's called Rogerian style. Yep. Or they call it positive potential. And why do you think it's called positive potential?
Positive potential.
Because you have a potential to do good, right? It's also called reflective therapy. reflective therapy, and we'll get to that in a minute. But basically what that means is man has all the resources that he needs to solve his problem within himself. That's the basic understanding of this type of belief. Okay, it's a widely practiced method. Widely practiced method in the world today, although in various forms, different sects of this, if you will. And a couple reasons: one, because it's a simplistic. And by I mean so simplistic doesn't mean you don't have to be a doctor to do this, but it's a kind of a more simplistic way of doing therapy or counseling, and because there's not a lot of risk involved with other theories, because there's literally no advice given. That's what's called reflective therapy. okay, this type of therapy is accomplished by mirroring the client's expressed feelings. Not in conversational response, the psychologist then seeks an atmosphere in which the client feels accepted. The client directs the session himself. He weighs his own issues. He gains his own insights, and he makes the decision out of a personal storehouse of resources that he has.
So what's he doing with the paying
mm-hmm.
this guy to sit in his office?
Thousands of dollars. Yes. Yep. Exactly. Yeah. No, it is. It is. And it's a lot of what do you think? Explain that some more. They capitalize on the feeling kind of orientation of our culture. How does it make you feel? Which isn't wrong that we ask people, how does it make you feel? I want to know. but they base a lot of their decisions on those emotions. On those feelings, and as in the counseling, we want to know how people are feeling, but we don't want to base things off their feelings, right? We don't want people to make decisions based off their feelings. We talked about that a few weeks ago, how people say, follow your heart, and that's really bad advice, right? Because our hearts are desperately sick and sinful, right? This kind of view, you guys seen What About Bob, right? What About Bob? Oh, yeah. We'll watch it. If you guys remember in the scene, What About Bob, where he's sitting in front of the psychologist, this is what he's doing. Okay, take some time couple weeks, and this is your homework assignment. Well, I'm just kidding. You could probably YouTube the clip or something, but it's Bob is sitting there, and the counselor just sits back and just stares at him. He didn't say a word, and that's a little exaggerated of reality, but sometimes I'm sure that's true. And then Bob says, why don't I start? He's like, go ahead. So he starts talking about his problems, and the counselor says, or the therapist says, explain this. He's like, so you feel this way. Is that right, Bob? Yes, it is. And then he says, well, I have a great new book. And it's like his own book. He's like, this will help you. He gives him the book. And he feels like, there's hope now. The movie is essentially mocking that type of therapy, essentially what it's doing. And so there are some exaggerations, but there is some reality to that. but also we see this type of therapy in Maslow's hierarchy of needs, very famous in the business model. And have you guys seen this? I think I have it. Do I have it up there? Yeah. You guys seen this, right? The kind of the five basic needs there. The top is self-actualization. Then you have esteeming needs, belonging needs, safety needs, psychological needs. So you kind of work your way up, right? And so again, you have all this kind of within yourself, and once you reach the top, you've kind of made it. Type of idea, right? And so a conversation might look like this between. We'll get to that in a minute here. The counselor, you see there in your notes, CR means counselor, CE means counselee. CR, So then you feel you're getting a job that might be of importance to you. Well, that's what I've been wondering. I need money to support my family, but I can't get along with people at work. What do you think might be my problem? You'd like me to interpret the situation for you. Yes, what do you think? After all, you can put together the ideas of several people. It helps you make a decision. You feel you have to make an important decision. And on it goes. They don't. They want you to receive the information from within yourself.
I think that's very similar to like Tony Soprano when he goes to the psychiatrist. Have you seen it?
No.
Have you seen any of the Sopranos?
No. No.
No. I used to watch a lot of Sopranos.
Yeah, I think
it was on right after Sex and the City.
I think his is this one. The combination.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
They'll
offer maybe some advice, but yeah. Yeah. It's probably not something we'd recommend, but.
Yeah. Could you erase that off that thing? I'm sorry. I thought maybe
somebody hits you. That's all right. That's all right. Not a big deal. Another spinoff of this is, I'm just reading my notes here. Methods called Integrity therapy, like Rogers, this guy Hobart Maurer, believed that man had potential to solve his problems, but only in group settings. He couldn't do it himself, and he needed a group. The group holds the answers that need to be shared. This is the birth of group therapy, such as AA. Okay. AA Alcoholics Anonymous. Or any other type of group is a spinoff of this type of understanding. Because if you ever been in one, they share their feelings, they share their emotions, and there's deep hurt there. I'm not saying making fun of those people, but it's a lot of this idea where we're able to share these things and then kind of come to the answers in a group setting on our own, or as opposed to just within myself, I can come up with the answers. Okay, now there is a kernel of truth to some of these things. Okay. See the new notes of the Bible. Before we get there, what the Bible says about this type of theory. The Bible says that the central part of history was Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension on our behalf, because we could not do this on our own. Man has no potential in himself to do good. Right? We learned this yesterday in our GC. Man has no ability, not even no willingness, no desire to do good within himself at all. Man has no ability to think of his own solutions, his own answers to life on his own. Christ had to come to do that for us. and so last week looked at how man was created to receive counsel and need that. And so this theory really denies Scripture. It denies the authority of the Bible. It speaks the truth into other people's lives. So again, the kernel of truth in this is that man should not rely always on other people to tell me what to do. Sometimes you'll meet with people, well, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Rather than trying to think through what the Bible says, trying to pray about what Scripture says, trying to really formulate an idea and have an understanding of what Scripture says. Okay, so that there's a kernel of truth, a little nugget. But again, we need other people because verses like Jeremiah 17:9, our hearts are wicked. And James 1 and James 4 that were pulled away by our lusts and our own desires, even as believers. Okay, but then there's also kernel truth in this idea of group therapy, in the sense of the Bible tells us to not neglect meeting together and supposed to confess our sins to one another. However, it's not so we can become greater people on our own. And if all we do is talk about our feelings and share our emotions and what that means to me, then we can become better people, right? Although there's nuggets and kernels of truth in these things, it doesn't mean these things are like okay. So we're all on the same page there. Cool. If you're not, that's fine. Just let me know.
And it builds a dependence upon that group.
Sure, I can build a dependency upon that group. Again, we looked at the first week. Our every belief system has a source of has some sort of institution. Ours is the church. This would be like a group therapy session. Okay, so it's just a part of the belief system. And again, we're not saying it's bad to have group meetings. That's why we have our gospel community groups. Nor is it necessarily wrong to do group counseling. But those types of methods and ideas fall short of what Scripture calls us to do. Okay. That's why these even Christian kind of forms of AA, like Reformers Anonymous and a few other things I've looked into, and I'm not a big fan of them because they just like add Bible verses to certain things they do rather than using scripture as a guiding principle. They use AA as a guiding principle and change the name. To me, it doesn't make sense, but let's move on. So the archaeologist's spade, then, are also called depth psychology. This would be most widely represented by Sigmund Freud. We've all heard of Freud, right? So has anyone not heard of Freud? Okay, we're good. He's probably the most widely known psychologist or psychiatrist. Very famous guy. And all these guys are unbelievers. Carl Rogers, Freud, Maurer, and all these other guys are unbelievers. A lot of them are atheists, and so on. So, but depth psychology just means looking into the unconscious. So you're going deep with inside the person, their mind, their soul, their being, to pull out what is inside, what's causing them to do what they are doing. So he essentially says, man is not responsible for what he does. His behavior, attitudes, his difficulties all stem from bad treatment by others. Did you catch that? Okay, that's a quote from Freud. Okay. Freud also developed what is called free association. We've all probably done this or heard of this before, meaning that if I say a word, car, what comes to mind, and that's supposed to bring out your unconscious or your subconscious kind of idea, okay? He believed that human behavior or responses and attitudes are governed by primitive urges. exactly. Evolutionary kind of primitive urges combined with a vast horde of personal experiences of which they have no knowledge or conscious control. I have no knowledge of them in my conscious self to think of these things, but it's all kind of a subconsciousness that needs to be drawn out through psychotherapy. Freud saw man as an instinct rule beast, dominated primarily by drives of sex and aggression. He talked a lot about these types of things, with sex and with. Yeah, we don't need to get into all that.
But they go to ancient man and evolutionist man and
Cro-Magnon
and whatever else.
I don't know how far back he went, but a lot of it was a kind of an evolutionary type of idea. But even now, because of the evolution and because of things done to me, I had this kind of unconsciousness. And because of the bad things done to me by other people, I'm incapable of maybe thinking clearly about those things or consciously about those things. That's why they need to be drawn out. And sometimes this is done in hypnosis. Sometimes this is done just in other forms of psychotherapy. This is also, and I've read in books, like firsthand accounts of people getting counsel from Christians who do this type of stuff. There are multiple cases where somebody will go in who's having a hard time with life and, maybe they had a rough childhood there or whatever. And then the psychologist kind of goes into their depth of their soul and makes them confess things that never happened.
Yeah.
Confess things or make up. Yeah, they make up new memories. This is done in hypnosis as well. Where it's, I was abused as a child by my dad or by my uncle and it never happened. And I've talked to people who've said this. I've talked to people who've counseled people with like this. I've recently read a book, a Christian counseling, biblical counseling kind of case study book. And this is one of the things that was brought up. This girl's in Christian psychotherapy for like 25, 30 years. And the Christians were the ones who were doing these types of things to her, hypnotizing her and bringing these things out that, like, you never did this stuff. They made her believe that she had a child with her stepdad and killed the child, but that never happened. But that's what this type of psychology, we could blame it on, but it's because it goes into the depths and brings things out of the unconscious where you don't think of it. Does that make sense? Okay. And this type of theory, it's man's a victim. He's not a violator of the law. What happens in these sessions is the psychologist takes an expedition into the client's past. He analyzes things to discover what's going on. They attempt to unearth people, again, forces, influence that led to the client's neurotic or psychotic behaviors. They look, again, family, friends, teachers, and so on, events. All these outside forces develop the what's called a superego or a conscience or what we call the oughts in life. I ought to do this. I ought not to do that. That collides with the id or the primitive desires or the wants. I know I should do that or I want to do that, but I know I shouldn't. Kind of, you know, what we would call a God-given common sense or conscience about certain things. The goal is to weaken the superego of I ought to do this, kind of the common sense stuff or the obeying laws and stuff. And thus remove guilt to heal the client. So it's, you have this guilt of what we would call sin. Let's remove that so the guilt is gone. Is that how one removes guilt? Yeah, repentance is how we remove guilt, not through this. So this theory also denies major doctrines of the Bible. Yes, again, there's a small kernel of truth in that outside influences will affect a person. That's true. That's a reality. Outside influences, outside situations, and people will affect us as people. But those influences do not have to shape who somebody is. And they do not remove personal responsibility. Man's not a victim, but a lawbreaker deserving of hell. We have to understand that. Even if somebody who's gone through a horrible past, we have to understand that man is not a victim of bad things happening. I mean, at times, yes. But in general, we have to understand man is a lawbreaker deserving of hell. We sin, and we don't deserve heaven. We have to have a good anthropology, just the study of man in our counseling, in our discipleship. We have to understand that. A good understanding of the doctrine of sin as well. But God, in His great mercy, provided a way called regeneration, right? Regeneration only comes through, as Jill said, repentance. Okay. We'll talk about issues later about what about the past, and we'll look at that later on in a few weeks. But for now, the past does not have to determine who we are or what we do. If that's the case, many people should not be where they're at. And then people should be different places than they are at. So on.
In the theory of evolution, sin does not exist.
Yeah.
It doesn't. My roommate out of the ranch was a non-believer. She believed in evolution. She had no idea what sin was.
Yep. Sin makes no sense without a creator God.
Without consequences.
Without consequences, yep. And so this is another reason why it's sketchy to have a lot of these secular theories coming in, because they're developed by atheistic evolutionists.
I think it might make sense. Be scarier to combine it with a Christian, like trying to combine it. I mean, you would really be trying. I don't know how you would combine the two if you would call yourself a Christian psychologist.
Yeah, we'll get to that a little bit. And it's confusing. A little bit, but there's so many different kind of forms of it that, like, some are a lot less psychologized than others are. But it's confusing to me too. And I've asked people like that, and they try to explain it to me, but it's still, you're going against the Bible, and so I'm still kind of confused. The word psychology just means study of the soul. And so, but it has been taken essentially to mean what we're talking about now of these theories of how do you help mankind without the Bible. They've kind of stolen the terminology.
Okay.
Now, there's Christian psychologists and they use the Bible, but they also oftentimes, when they call themselves a Christian psychologist, they will use a lot of these types of theories in various forms. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yep. The last theory we're looking at here really counts as the dog biscuit. And this is just the idea of behaviorism. This is best described by the theory developed by B.F. Skinner. Have you heard of that guy? B.F. Skinner, Skinnerian psychotherapy, psychology, whatever. And behaviorism is probably one of the most widely accepted forms of psychology today. We see it a lot in the education system. Anyone who works in the school system understand this. You have charts and, you know, gold stickers and candy canes and stuff you give people. You know, sometimes it can work and it's fine. We'll talk about that in a minute. This happens a lot in politics. It happens a lot in the church. Okay. The basic theory says man's a product of his environment. Therefore, control the environment scientifically and you can control the man. Okay. So, if this thesis is true, if man can discover how to make the, you know, what kind of dog biscuit is best for the dog to make him do certain tricks, a husband can also then train his wife to bark a few times, roll over twice, and go get the paper. That's what this theory essentially teaches you to do. Okay. Yeah, I mean, obviously that's an exaggeration, but it's just the idea of let's just change behavior.
Okay. I
have not. That's a good question. We don't have the paper, but she's not barked or rolled over. I can't even get my dog to do that. So, because I'm not using the right dog biscuit. Let's go here. Skinner would basically say man is an animal. Okay, man is an animal. The theory is good for and to be fair, behaviorism is a great method to use for training animals. If you ever trained a dog or any sort of animal, this is what you use. Like, we have little doggy treats. We try to train our dog to sit and lay down, and the cum, we use dog treats. And so it learns that. You can train goldfish to go through a maze in a tank by using this method. You can train dogs. I mean, if you go to any sort of animal shows, whatever, this is the method they use. It's behaviorism. I worked with kids with autism for almost 3 years. And so this is the method to use, is behaviorism. Strict, positive reinforcement behaviorism. And Leslie did too. Leslie Davis, she has her master's degree in this type of theory, and it's with autism. And it's a great method to help kids with autism learn how to function normally, how to learn how to tie their shoes, how to eat, how to speak, how to do everything in life by giving them a reward when they do something right, and so that it trains their mind to redo it because they can't think normally that way. However, this is not the best method to use for the believer. Now, when I'm potty training my kids, sure, we've used this method. Give them a reward when they go pee or they go poop. Yay, comprehends. Or every one of my kids was different. But we've also have spanked our kids for deliberately, you know, going to the bathroom in their pants and other things. So we don't just merely use a behavioristic type of method. We try to shepherd people's souls, including children. Yes, we want behavior in the believers to be changed, but it's not just behavior. Behavior cannot change in and of itself for lasting change without change first in the heart. And we would say man is not an animal, because again, that takes blame off of ourselves and onto the situations, onto the circumstances, onto other people. And this is, again, it's an evolutionary idea. So we've got to be careful with this type of understanding of and theory of let's just make people change and make them different and so on. Okay. You know, in my counseling, in my discipleship, we don't practice this. Let me just find out what works for you, and I'll do that for you. And then as long as you change, I'll keep doing that for you and make you feel happy inside, make your self-esteem boost. We don't work that way. Now, the Bible says that man is not to be manipulated like this, but rather converted. You convert a man rather than try to manipulate him to feel better about himself. The heart must needs to be regenerated, not reprogramming. Skinner, again, sweeps away all human responsibility. Again, he takes away the image of God. He takes away the image of God in mankind with this type of theory. We have to see that. But again, there's a kernel of truth that man needs to change his behavior, that way, as we've said. It must change to be more in line with what God says. Right? But it's a matter of the heart first. And then of behavior second. Okay. And then lastly, you see there, fourth, a cross. Obviously, this is our understanding. We don't need to talk a lot about it because that's what we're spending the rest of our time talking about, is how do we do this biblically. We have to come to an understanding of the cross. We have to come to an understanding of the need for forgiveness, repenting of our sin, becoming saved, becoming converted, to actually start living and growing like Christ, right? And again, we talked about this before. Again, we can't really do counseling with an unbeliever. However, I think you brought this up last week, Travis, the other question. If we have an unbeliever in counseling or an unbeliever we're discipling, we share the gospel with them so that they can start to change. Right? That's our method. That's our goal in that meeting time with that person, right? And we can give them the hope. We can give them these things. Maybe they're in secular counseling, and we, you know, have you ever tried this? This is how God's changed me, and how God's has helped me. And many people are going to want that, include that. Say, man, how can I do that? Repent first and be saved. Right. Some other observations then. All these major schools of psychology are based, again, on atheistic or pantheistic views of God and evolutionary views of man. The positive potential theory said that man is basically good and even perfectible. Call it the Carl Rogers idea. Man can be perfectible. Many counselors today don't hold to just one of these schools. They hold to many different things. They cut and paste certain theories and ideas together. That's why there's 400 or plus of these things. Again, many Christian counselors accept a lot of these secular models into their counseling. This is why they're called integrationists. They integrate the Bible into these theories. Now, this Christian counselor, Bruce Nearmore, I don't have that quote up there, but it's in your notes there, I think. Bruce Nearmore says this: under the influence of humanistic psychologists, notice that his understanding. Bruce Nearmore, listen to what he says. This is a Christian psychologist, by the way. Very, very popular guy. Maybe you guys have read his books or heard of him before. Under the influence of humanistic, that should make you pause, psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. This is a good and necessary focus. Okay, this is, and we'll get to who Bruce Nearmore is later, but he's very, very influential, a very, very popular Christian psychologist. Now, this is in contrast to a professor of psychology at Boston College, an unbeliever. He says, psychology and religion are competing faiths. If you seriously hold to one set of values, you logically have to reject the other. The appeal psychology has for both Christians and non-Christians is a complex one, but it is difficult to make sense of, really of all of it, unless you understand that it's basically a religious appeal. He's saying psychology and religion, or in Christianity, essentially they're two different religions. For the truth is, psychology bears a surface resemblance to that of Christianity. William Kilpatrick later goes on to share how he lost his faith in Christ. I read a whole story of this guy. He lost his faith in Christ when he was in college and gained his faith in psychology, which means he was never saved to begin with. He says this: I began to lose interest in the Christian faith in graduate school. That is when I discovered psychology. I didn't realize it. I was losing interest in Christianity. I merely thought I was adding something onto it, but before long I had shifted from one to the other. Do you see that? I thought I was adding this onto my faith, but then I realized you can't do that. And that he's not alone in that statement. He's not alone in that statement. And he's a professor of psychology at Boston College. But that's a different understanding of what Bruce Nearmore says. They're humanistic, but they're great people. And their theories are great to bring in to help us with self-love and self-esteem. It's a very dangerous statement. Okay. And I'm concerned for people who hold on to that. Now, a review of these models reveals that the philosophical assumptions from form the foundations of all psychology that we just talked about. Okay, the issues of theology, such as anthropology or bibliology or anthropology or so on, at psychology's foundation lie beyond scientific inquiry. Meaning, you can't use scientific methods to understand the study of the Bible or study of man, and so on. Okay, yeah, because you have to understand the Bible. not science, to understand those things fully. Obviously, go to science, learn how man has, you know, bone structure, bleeds, and how to heal that stuff, and how to cure cancer. Great. That's awesome. And how the mind brain works. Excuse me. The mind, because the mind is not a physical thing. The mind is not physical. The brain is not the mind, so we understand that. Roland.
I'm going up to the word self-love and self-esteem, and I've heard through the years how, let's say, a woman, a girl, is raped or whatever,
mm-hmm.
young, and then she gets into this bad behavioral problem.
Uh-huh.
Joining herself with men who
sure.
mistreat her continually, et cetera, et cetera, because she has lost her self-esteem because of the
uh-huh.
incident that occurred in the past. Maybe that's where some of this is coming from, or?
You mean those type of theories? Those theories try to help understand that problem, yeah. And they'll say it's a lot of it is a lack of self-love or lack of self-esteem. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sometimes I'm puzzled where I keep hearing one woman will get out of a relationship with a man who beats her mm-hmm. and gets into another relationship with a man who beats her. And then gets out of that
yeah.
and gets into another relationship with a man who beats her.
That is very puzzling.
Why does this happen?
It's very puzzling, and I think this is not the best time to discuss a lot of those things. But it's difficult. It's very puzzling. And that person would need a lot of love and a lot of care. But it's not because of a lack of self-esteem or a lack of self-love. Mm-hmm. That's for sure. Yeah.
And probably not really sin.
I mean, there's obviously would be sin there.
Know all everything.
Yeah, no, I mean, obviously, in situations like that, there's going to be some sort of sin in a sense of she's probably being promiscuous and so on. And
playing out sin.
Yeah, and but there's other things there. Yeah, it's just difficult. She just maybe, I don't know, certain desires and needs that maybe she's been told of other things. And yeah, there's a whole variety of things we could look at. And it's a very sad situation. But let's move on here. Couple, six myths of psychology, or from Ed Buckley's book, Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology. okay, one of the myths that we want to look at is this, that psychology is scientific. Okay, and we have to understand, that the definition of science helps us to understand this, because science is a systematic, arranged knowledge of the material world by which, or which has been arranged in a four-step process. Number one, observation of phenomena. Collection of data, a creation of a hypothesis or a theory by inductive reasoning, and then a testing of a hypothesis by repeated observation and controlled experiments. That is the scientific method. We learned that in like third grade. Fourth grade, I don't know. Right?
Really?
I don't remember what grade, but yeah, we learned that in school.
Every year.
Yeah, every year we learn that stuff. Okay, you have to observe, you collect data, you come up with a hypothesis, and you test it. And it has to be repeatable. If it's not repeatable, then your hypothesis is wrong and you have to change it and get more data and so on, right? That's scientific. That's how they come up with certain things. That's how they... I'm not saying that's not, that has nothing necessarily to do with this. However, with psychology, they say it's a science. Okay? They got that label here because of a couple things, a statistical illusion. They attach mathematical figures to improve their statements of certain things. They use scientific and medical terminology, and there's a perceived need for the expert. And so they got this is how they got the understanding of scientific. However, it's psychology is not a science. You're trying to study the soul, trying to study the mind. It's not a physical thing. Okay. If you talk to doctors who are going to run tests, if you talk to people who run tests on certain medications for psychotropic drugs and stuff, a lot of times, a majority of times, they're unrepeatable tests. They work on one person, but not on another. And you're going to get competing ideas of these things, but because they add mathematical figures and other things, and it presupposes, well, this is just scientific. because they use instruments and they take blood work sometimes. Sure, are they trying to do science? Probably. But when you take the time to examine the evidence and what they're doing, the implications, it's hard to say this is a hard science, what we call soft sciences. If you've ever been to a doctor, and if you've ever talked to somebody who's been to a doctor and been diagnosed depressed, they don't take any, most of them, any blood work. I was diagnosed depressed by a doctor. How? He asked me four or five questions. He says, you're depressed and here's some medication. That was it.
That's creepy.
That's very, very common. I've talked to many people, even in our church, who have they've had similar experiences. I've been diagnosed depressed. I've been diagnosed with this disorder. And the doctor says I'd live with it the rest of my life. Well, how did they do that test? They didn't do a test. They asked me some questions. That's not science. That's based off the scientific method. That's not scientific. Okay. This guy, Thomas Sass, he's an unbeliever. I think he's dead now. But he says this, and he wrote a book called The Myth of Psychotherapy. I had to read it for class. Very, very interesting book. It's an unbeliever writing this book. And he's not alone in his theories. There's other books written like this. On the first page, he says, what is psychotherapy? He says, it's the conventional view. It is generally the treatment of mental disease, particularly by psychological, social, or environmental, rather than physical or chemical means. He's saying it's not scientific. Okay. Hence, we commonly speak of psychiatrists giving and patients receiving psychotherapy. In my opinion, he says, you know, it's entirely false, such as a doctor gives a hypothesis and the patient receives the medication or whatever. So he goes on to talk about how really the whole idea of medications and other things and the scientific method is improper for this type of view. And this was written back like in the 70s, I think. Okay, so it's a myth that psychology is scientific in that sense. Okay, it's also a myth psychology is effective. We just talked about a lot of that stuff. But people say many benefits can come from therapy in spite of its weaknesses. According to research therapy, therapy can help people feel better. According to research, okay? Of course, therapy can help people feel better, of course. But only temporarily, but it cannot help them solve their problems. They're probably not more like Christ. They're not more mature into the Christian life and so on. Mark 7, verse 9 says, Christ says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions, your own understandings, your own views, your own ideas. Okay? Sure, it's effective at some degree, but it's not fully effective in the sense that we would say one must be effective in their ministry of preaching the gospel and lives are transformed by the grace of God, salvation and sanctification. Okay? This one, I want to make some remarks. That psychology is motivated by compassion. That's a myth. Now, I say that because, or I quote this from the guy because, let me read this first. I'll say that. They might say the selling of therapy isn't blatant manipulation. They say most therapists probably haven't even noticed what they're doing. Subtly, however, they convince people that their lives could be better, that therapy will help them, and that more sessions would be wise to invest in their future happiness and their future stability. Soon people who aren't sick anymore are willing to pay to get better. Okay, these are the experts. I need to help them. These are the ones who I need to trust. They have the PhDs, they have the degrees, and they have the licensing.
Okay. Can I add something?
Yeah.
It's huge, like in San Francisco and big cities, like everybody has a life coach.
Exactly.
Like you'll go out with your girlfriends and like, oh, my life coach, this and that and the other. And you're like, what are you talking about? And
yes.
Life coaches, like when you get into them a little bit more, they don't even have a master's degree. Mm-hmm.
Like, yeah, a lot of life coaches
like
don't.
These pretty girls who are like just manipulating other
people. Here's how to look better.
People to like be this better person. And you're just like.
Yep. I had this, I kept this clipping and I couldn't find it. Yeah, oh, big cities, yeah. And it's very popular, even in Jackson. Oh, my therapist. Oh, my therapist. I have a personal therapist, because that's a status symbol. I have money to afford a $300 an hour therapist. Okay, it's a status symbol. I took a clipping, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, and I'm not making this up, a Xbox life coach.
What?
Learn how to play Xbox better. Let me come over and help me train you on how to play video games better. And he was charging like $100, $50 an hour. I kept the clipping in the paper. I'm like, this is...
Was that here?
Yeah, it was in Jackson.
Was it that said there's a sucker born every minute?
Yeah, I don't remember, but yeah, like probably Roy Rogers or something like that. Yeah.
People fall for that stuff. And that's
but people pay for it. People pay for life coaches. Can you help me like dress better? Can I pay you to help me dress better? Or whatever, not even that, but it's... Again, now, the reality is not everybody's out to make money. The Xbox life coach is out to make money, okay? That's a joke. Not everyone's out to make money on it. Not all psychologists are like, oh, let me just make a ton of money. However, I've spoken personally with several people. Why'd you go into that business? Well, I wanted a solid career. This makes a lot of money, and it's a good, you know, and everyone needs help. Okay, so they're in it for the money, okay? Again, but not everyone's like that. There's people who have genuine hearts for people, have genuine compassion, but they're unsaved or they're informed from what Scripture says, okay? But generally, if you look into the business, it is a, as I say down here, Americans pay, this was 5 years ago, $17 billion for therapy each year. $17 billion is what goes into, and probably today it's more up in $20, $25 billion probably. There's one Christian clinic in the South. It costs $1,200 a day for therapy. It's an in-house kind of clinic. Christian in-house clinic, $1,200 a day. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And granted, I'll confess this. When I first started getting into Christian counseling or biblical counseling, I was like, what do I want to do? Some of you know my story, the situations with my sister and stuff. I was like, I want to go become a counselor and help people like she was helped. And I was like, well, yeah, I guess they make a lot of money. My parents are paying a lot of money for this wacko. Cool, I'll make a lot of money. That's all I knew. And then I got into biblical counseling and I realized, you don't make any money. It's all free. And I'm like, all right, whatever. I didn't care. Let's learn that. Like that didn't change what I wanted to do. That didn't affect my God-given calling. Now, another reason for this is this guy, Richard Gans. He wrote an excellent book called Psychobabble. He was a psychiatrist. Converted, he was a believer. He's a believer now. He's a pastor in Canada. Written several books. In his book Psychobabble, he talks about a story. He was on a bus ride with a bunch of other psychologists. He was they're driving along, and he just was talking to the guys like, "Man, I can't do this anymore. I've got to get out of this business. We're just stealing people's money. We're not helping them." And he was like, at that point, he was just starting like. The spirit was working on him. He wasn't quite saved yet, but he's like, something's wrong. And his eyes were open. Like, this is not what we ought to be doing. And the guys around him like, man, are you crazy? We make good money doing this. You've got to stay in this. Are you crazy? We're raking in the dough. And that's what they told him. He's like, are you kidding me? That's why you're in this business? He was like genuinely trying to help people. And then he's realized, this isn't helpful. He's a Christian now, and he was in a psychiatric ward, and he had this really, really difficult patient. Nobody could get this guy to talk for years. The guy didn't speak. And this guy, Richard Gans, went in and, like, rebuked him and said, talk, like, speak. Like, you're a sinful person, you need to speak. And the guy, like, yelled at him, like, rebuking him and, like, telling him he was a sinner. And he got fired for his job. He's like, well, all right, I'll go be a pastor, I guess. He went to seminary and I like, got trained and now he's a pastor. he spoke for the first time in years and said, like, who are you to tell me? because he preached the gospel to the guy.
That's such a powerful word.
Well, he didn't say, he didn't just speak, but he was like, come on, man, you got to talk. And he preached the gospel to him. And the guy, like, eventually talked. And I was like, how'd you do that? It's like, I preached the gospel. All right, you're fired. So anyway, that's just an interesting story. Now, let's move on here. Number four, fourth myth, psychological labels, okay? People say labels help us to understand ourselves so we can manage our problems. Unless we know what the disease is, how can we treat it? Okay? However, do we understand the human heart better now we've created hundreds and thousands of labels? No. The ignorance of our hearts will increase in direct proportion to the new discoveries and findings of mental health experts. Okay? Labels oftentimes destroy in a sense of, I'm an alcoholic. Like, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. I met some guy recently. He's like, oh, yeah, you know, I was in these meetings, and I'm a recovering addict. If you're a Christian, that doesn't make any sense to me. What do you mean recovering? You're saved. You're a new creation. Sure, you can battle that stuff, and that's, you know, whatever. But say recovering, that's a false label. You're not an alcoholic, you're a drunkard. That's a biblical label. There's hope for that. Repent. You're not enslaved. I'm sorry, you're not an addict. Excuse me, you're enslaved. The Bible uses the word enslaved. Like James, James 1. Enticed, desires, enslavement. Yes, Roland.
But I've always heard once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You've heard that?
Oh, I've heard that. Oh, yeah. And I would disagree. And because the Bible disagrees.
That's what I was wondering.
Yep. The Bible disagrees because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he lists off a bunch of things and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were renewed in the, with Christ, and you were saved. You're not that nature anymore. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, the old is gone. I mean, not 5:17. Excuse me. The old is gone. The new has come. You're a new creation in Christ.
Well, yeah, if that wasn't true, that would be denying the power of God and salvation.
Exactly. Yeah, and so what those labels do, oftentimes they're well-meaning people, probably, but they because of the evolutionary type of theory. In the atheistic theory, there's no sin. And so this is not a sin. This is a disease. This is a label. Put it on them. There's no sin here. But the biggest labels of our time, especially in the church, is that of the personality disorder. Personality, not disorders. Personality theory, such as the old Greek philosophies of sanguine, choleric, melancholic, and phlegmatic. Or what we'd call today, you know, like the puppy dog, the otter and, you know, lion theories and stuff, the goofiness. Or what somebody else might call, you have a love language or a forgiveness language. That's a book out there, The Language of Forgiveness. What forgiveness language do you have? I don't think it matters because you're supposed to forgive. Doesn't matter what language it is. Love language. Gary Chapman made these up. They're not in the Bible. Sure, the book can be helpful to learn how to, like, you know, how can you practically love your spouse? Sure, you know, that's great. But oftentimes what ends up happening, you become demanding. This is how you must love me. This is my love language, dang it. Give me my stuff. Mm-hmm. I've talked to people like that, talked to couples like that. I've had people, my friends of mine, like, well, my wife doesn't love me the way I want to be loved, and we just have a horrible marriage. Dude, that is not what's supposed to happen. And there's other problems with that, but the Bible doesn't say that you have a love language. Love language should be death. Death to self. That's my love language. Self-denial. That's my love language. You know, serving others. That's my love language. Okay, that's what it should be. But if we're to talk about biblical labels to people, we need to call them, you're a child of God. You're not a victim. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You're a new creation. You're a victor in Christ. Those are the labels that we can use. All right, we've got to move on. That psychology is trustworthy. That's a myth. Some people say this. Does it follow, however, that just because the modern disciple of Christ and the reader of Paul's epistles should reject psychology because it was not used over a century ago? Oh, because psychology, all that stuff is new. You reject it just because it's not in the Bible? Or just because Paul didn't use it? The answer to that is that, hey, just because it wasn't used a century ago doesn't mean that's why we reject it. We reject it because it's anti-Christian. We reject it because it's against the scriptures.
It's man-made.
Yeah. That's why it's rejected, not because Paul didn't mention it in Galatians. we mention it because, partially because it's not mentioned in Scripture, but it's against Scripture. Okay? It's another gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be anathema, condemned. It's another gospel. Here's how to get better. That's another gospel. It's another gospel. Last there, psychology can heal the past. That's a myth. They say, through the use of imagination, the counselee endeavors to recreate painful memories and actually visualize it as it once took place. A child, a teenager, might ask God to heal their past or damaging experience that has emotionally crippled them. Oftentimes, though, returning to past suffering, failure, and pain can reignite the hatred and bitterness that God has already dealt with and reopen the wounds that Christ has already healed. And this is what we talked about before. They put fake memories and false ideas in people's minds, thinking they did things that they actually did not do. And the problem with saying, well, go back in your memory and put Christ in the picture, what's the problem with that? Christ is already there. And we're not called to go back and figure out our past and to do that. That negates the sovereignty of God in that event. No matter how horrible it was, God was still sovereign over that event for my good, and I need to figure out what that is. No matter how painful, how hard that may be, God was in that situation 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 3 months ago, and I need to figure out, well, God's in control. What do I need to learn from this? I don't need to go back and try to heal that past. Sure, they're not meant to be healing through repentance of faith and confrontation and forgiveness and stuff, but I can't go back and we shouldn't go back and recreate those things. And actually, people have died doing that. Go back in, you know, they put them in a blanket. I guess maybe you've heard this, womb recreation. Go back in your mother's womb and, you know, be reborn. Mm-hmm. And kids have died. Like teenagers have died. Oh, you suffered a horrible childhood. Well, let's put you back inside your mother's womb inside a tight blanket and then work your way out to be born again, and then we can, like, start over. I'm serious. And kids have died. So that therapy is illegal.
Why?
No, because kids have died. They suffocated in it because they won't let them out. They put them in, like, this baggie and say, work your way out, like a kid has to work its way out of the womb on its own. Of course, the mom pushes. But in this, well, work, get yourself out. And then kids died. They suffocated. So, because you're trying to do this, trying to heal the past in a way that is just unfortunate. It's real sad. So, they've banned that type of therapy, but that's one idea. You can see all those those charts there. I've kind of labeled those for you. You can kind of look at that for fun. Now, lastly here, we got to go kind of quickly. Psychologist in Christianity, okay, Clyde Nairmore, he's a Christian psychologist. He began the evangelical radio program called Psychology for Living in 1954. He was the founding president, of Rosemead School of Psychology, which is at Biola University in Southern California.
I knew it was California.
Yep, Biola is from Southern California. It stands for the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. That's what BIOS stands for. It's kind of gone from that understanding. So the Rosemead School of Psychology is BIOS psychology like department. He uses a Christianized form of client-centered therapy of Carl Rogers. Remember, like, he's the mirror type of thing. I'm just going to mirror what you say. Yes. Yeah, we're past the chart. We're not on the chart anymore. Cool, we can talk about the chart later. And then his son, Bruce Nairmore, as we talked about before. I mean, he's the one who had that quote that we can integrate Maslow and those guys, and it's helpful. This is his son. He's now at Rosemead School, or it was. He started the Nairmore Christian Foundation. He's a licensed psychologist, distinguished professor at the Rosemead School of Psychology. I'm pretty sure he's still there, but so I said that he might have left since I wrote these notes. But he's a well-known best-selling author, contributing editor of Psychology Journal Psychology and Theology, and a fellow of divisions of clinical psychology and psychologists. Okay? wow, look at all those degrees. Mm-hmm. But he says we should integrate humanistic, evolutionist, and pantheistic people and our ideas into the Bible. It doesn't make sense to me. So that's why I caution people whenever they're bringing that up. Be careful when you read him. And actually, I don't typically tell people, hey, don't read that. I'll say, why don't you read this instead? Oh, you're reading that? Okay. Cool, you're reading Gary Chapman's Five Languages. Why don't you read Stuart Scott's Exemplary Husband instead? Or read it alongside of it. And typically the person, if they want to learn, will put the other book down and read what I gave them. Get them a good book in their hand instead. And that's a great way to kind of bridge that gap. Yeah.
Christianized form of blank therapy of Charles Rogers.
Oh, Christianized
client-centered
therapy. Okay. Yep, client-centered. So it's all about them and what can you bring forth from yourself. Okay. Another guy, H. Norman Wright, very popular guy as well. Written a lot of books, and especially his approach to child rearing and marriage problems and personal growth. He's very popular among the conservative evangelicals for a while. And probably one of the most popular, most famous guys, Dr. James Dobson. Okay? Became very famous during the early 70s with a radio program called Focus on the Family, which, interestingly enough, he's no longer part of that ministry anymore. Anyway.
Really?
Yeah.
He retired after
25 years. Yeah. Yeah, and he's... He's doing some few things, but and he's written a lot of books such as The Strong-Willed Child and Strong-Willed, you know, Teenager and whatever and all these other things and Bringing Up Boys, Bringing Up Girls and so on. I was raised on him. My parents.
Odyssey and Mr.
Adventures in Odyssey. All right, Adventures in Odyssey can be okay. But he says this, speaking of self-esteem, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of people, as in the 20th century America, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, social disorder will certainly occur.
What?
When the keys of self-esteem are out of reach, then these things happen. Personal worth is not something human beings are free to take or leave. We must have it. And when it is unattainable, everybody suffers. A sizable portion of the human activity is developed to the task of shielding us from the inner pain of inferiority.
Devoted to the task.
I believe this is the utmost, or the dominant force in life. Okay, that's from his book, Hide and Seek. He also said this, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would... provide each one with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth, taken 3 times a day until symptoms disappear. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need. Okay, so that is why I'm concerned about Dr. James Dobson. Again, I'm not saying he's not a believer. I'm not saying any of these guys are not saved. I'm saying I'm concerned about their theories, integrated them into the church, integrated them into the Christian life. Because there's nothing in the gospel. There's nothing in there. The greatest need is the gospel. It's self-esteem is the problem of the world.
What is self-esteem again?
A high view of self. I love myself and I'm great and I'm awesome.
Okay.
That's bad. Because it means I don't sin. I'm not accountable to God. Right? And there's a lot of other things we could talk about that. Gary Collins, another popular guy. Licensed clinical psychologist with a PhD in clinical psychology from Purdue. He's at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Has been for 20 years. He's a president of the American Association of Christian Counselors, the AACC. And then lastly here, Lawrence Crabb. He is currently at the Denver Bible. There's a Bible school, Bible college in Denver.
He's there now.
He's there now. Yeah. No, it's Maybe it is a seminary. I think it's a college and seminary connected in Denver. He's in charge of the counseling department. He uses a considerable amount of biblical terminology, but is neo-Freudian in his anthropology in views of mankind. He doesn't have a proper view of man nor of scripture. And I've read some of his stuff. I've heard him speak, and it's just not—it's not helpful. It's very psychologically influenced. He was actually almost put on the board at Master's College to help start their counseling department because MacArthur read some of his stuff. In the early days, he was actually pretty good, pretty solid.
Asking John MacArthur about Larry Crabb in 1988.
Yeah, and so back in like the mid-80s, he was like, okay, Larry Crabb. But some people had some concerns, and some guys, I don't know exactly the names, but they went to MacArthur and said, look, here's the problems with Larry Crabb. They listed off a few things of his view of man's view of scripture and a few other things, and he's he's a continuationist, meaning the gifts are still there, and he can kind of receive new revelation. And MacArthur kicked him out and said, nope, you're no longer a part of this. Thankfully. So he would have kicked him out eventually, but now he's at the Denver School, and so on. Okay, there's more, but we could go on. Lastly here, four implications of integration. Number one, they redefine theology or they distort scripture. They undermine biblical doctrine. And there's no sufficiency of scripture because we have to use other man-made tools. There's a weakening of the gospel message. Christ is not enough. And there's a substitute of the Holy Spirit, my own methods. Right. And then you have their list there. There's contributions of various psychologists to biblical counseling. You can read those there. When pretty much what all those are saying is, look, psychologists challenge us to make sure we're solid in our view. They challenge us to make sure that we know what we're talking about and the word is not some goofballs. They challenge us to make sure that we understand the Bible rightly. That's essentially what it's saying here. Now, also, in your book, your handouts there, I put a piece of paper in there, stapled together. There's a dialogue between a biblical counselor and a Christian integrationist. I put it in the front of your binder in the thing there. I want you guys to read that eventually when you have time, because we won't meet next week. Read that. Please read that. It's a biblical counselor, Rob Kellman, Bob Kellman. He's having a dialogue online with a Christian integrationist about a lot of these things. And so it was interesting to read, for me to kind of follow the dialogue, and encourage you just to read that as part of our discussion here. So there's a few other things, you know, can research psychology offer the pastor anything? Real quickly. Psychology should be a legitimate and very useful neighbor to the pastor. Psychologists may make helpful studies of man on the effects in the sense of like sleep loss and actual physical ideas. We probably shouldn't use the idea of psychology though. But G. Adams says, but psychologists neither warrant nor standard from God, but which to do so should get out of the business of trying to change people. G. Adams, you know, he's a bold man. Sure, they can do sleep loss studies and figure out how like, you know, how those things work. That's cool. That's great. They should get out of the business of trying to help people. That's our job, right? He says psychiatrists should return to the practice of medicine only, and the pastor, the minister should return to the work of counseling and so on. So, all right, we've gone over. Any questions? It may be. Yeah, I think it is. Yep.
Totally, I was very impressed with that because his doctors should be doctors, but counselors should be
exactly.
Christian.
Yep.
And that's, you know, they should be in the church.
Exactly. Cool.